Well, here we are in Mark 6 today. And if we recall where we just were this last time, we saw kind of these two daughters that were healed by Jesus. He had just come back from releasing the man possessed with a legion of demons, and he comes back over to the other side of the lake to his more regular stomping ground. We were saying he's almost certainly in Capernaum, actually, at that point with the daughters. And after that healing, now we're going to carry on kind of to this next story. And the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to go home. He's going to go to Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, that he spent some of his infancy years in Egypt, actually, and then they come back, but that he grew up, he spent his formative years, and he spent his first early adult years before he really got into his ministry living and working in Nazareth. He's referred to many times in the gospel as Jesus of Nazareth. So he's headed home. And we've kind of already seen what his reception's been like at home. We had that little peek with his family where his family was worried about him, and, you know, like to the point of, hey, you are either crazy, and even if not, we need to get you out of the heat right now. This is getting a little too far. And what we know about his brothers and his sisters, at least, is that they really didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. That at this point, his mother is the only one that has any level of faith in him. So here he comes into his hometown, and what we'll see today is, well, we're going to see some rejection. We're going to see some rejection. And then the second part of what we look at, which is kind of right on the heels of his rejection in his own hometown, is he's preparing his apostles to go out, and he's preparing them for rejection too. Yet even in the face of this rejection, he finds victory. And so that's what we want to look at today. We're going to see about this victory that we see even in the face of defeat. Even when we're staring down darkness, that there's still hope. So I'm going to read for us Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. Make sure I'm saying that right. Yep, 1 through 13. And then we'll come back and we'll look at it and kind of see the truth for us within. So, Mark 6. He went away from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, that's going to be our passage for today. We'll finish up some more in chapter 6 over the coming weeks, actually. Not even just next week. But this is what we're going to look at today here. So let's kind of go back to the beginning, see our setup here. Like we said, he's leaving Capernaum. He's headed to Nazareth. Nazareth is about 35 miles, give or take. That's kind of as the crow flies. Couldn't tell you exactly how long the walk would be on the road headed there, but about 35 miles as the crow flies southeast from Capernaum. So it's still on the northeast shore southwest. Southeast. You know, in thinking about Europe and America always confuses me because I use the Atlantic Ocean over here, and that doesn't help you when you're in Europe. It's flipped. So point being, to the southeast. Here's Capernaum. Here's Nazareth. He heads down that way. That's the southwest. I'm seeing it in my mind now. So he heads southwest 35 miles this way. You are following me because you can see my hands. God bless everyone who's listening. Yeah, that's it. You can use Google Maps if you're listening. You've got a computer somewhere. So he heads southwest 35 miles down to his hometown. That's where he's at. And the disciples are with him. And again, like we've been pointing out, the disciples is a much larger group than just the apostles. The apostles is who we're going to focus on in the second half. But he still has the whole Jesus crew with him at this point. And they follow him over here to Nazareth. And he does what we've been seeing him do. And what we see the apostles after him do too. That on the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue and he takes his right as a teacher and he teaches. He goes there and what we read in this account in Luke is that he's reading from Isaiah. We can see what he's reading and he declares himself, not just in this passage, but in many words. In Luke, he kind of gives us just one verse, but of course he reads more than that. And he declares himself as the Messiah. And he says that he is one who can heal the blind and the sick. He claims some pretty mighty things. It's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 that he reads over in Luke, at least. And that's in Luke 4. Of course, you do have those references on the back of your bulletin to follow along with. So as he's doing this, as he's teaching, he's reading from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And I'm just going to flip there really quick. I don't have a tab, but I can get there quick. And I'll read for us Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, so you can hear kind of the beginning of what he's claiming. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headrests instead of ashes." And he continues on in Isaiah, and we kind of can see what he claims. So point being that he is making some pretty lofty claims here. Now in Mark, we can see the reaction. It says, "Many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how is such mighty works done by his hands?'" That they are astounded, it says. And this is what we see across the Gospels. When Jesus teaches, people are confounded. They're astounded. They're taken by it. "Who is this that teaches with such authority? He's not like our scribes," they say. That he teaches differently. He teaches because it's his own word. That it's his creation to command. Of course he teaches differently than your scribes. And here in Nazareth, in his own hometown, they're amazed by this. They've heard the stories, the things that are happening all around them, that perhaps some of them have gone and seen. They credit, "How are such mighty works done by his hands? What is this wisdom given to him?" They identify there is something about him that is so radically different. And they're searching for it. But still, they can't get past themselves. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Again, if we look at the Luke's version of the story, the longest version of the story, they're so offended by him, they take him up to the cliffside to kill him. Jesus has to, it doesn't say exactly how, but it kind of implies a miracle that they have him up here, they're angry, they're ready to kill him, and he just slips between them, it says. So yeah, quite offended they are. "Is this not the Jesus that we know?" I think we could all think to just life experience. We can all think about times that we've seen in our own lives where you've got a group of friends, maybe even family, and they're cheering you on. "Yeah, yeah, go do that job interview. Yeah, yeah, go ask that girl or ask that guy out. Write him a letter." They'll cheer you on. They want your success. And then all of a sudden, when you start having some success, is that envy I see over there in your eyes? Is that you feeling incredulous? How could one of us do that? What do you mean you're the Messiah, Jesus? You're one of us from here from Nazareth. Who are you to say that? You know, I think for us, like what we could experience in our life is we could go to somebody, especially somebody from our past. Most of us didn't grow up in Panguitch. So if we were to go back to our hometown and we were to meet some people there, and they were to have seen us for the first time in a while, and they would have said, wow, there's something different about you. And we were to start make claims. Maybe some people might just not be able to get past your old self. How could that be you? No, I've seen what you do. That's no chance. How could that be you? For Jesus, that's not the case. We know that. He's perfect, sinless. So there's not a, yeah, Jesus, I don't know. We all remember when you were 14 kind of moment going on in their head. But yet still, how could one from among us? No, that makes no sense. Jesus says this, and it becomes quite a famous saying, I suppose. You could say a proverb, even though it's not necessarily in Proverbs. But he says that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Interesting that it kind of narrows. He starts with his hometown, everybody here, even my extended family, even those within my own household. You know, we've kind of said it before, but if you're the brother or sister of Jesus at this point, same thing, even more. Yeah, you're my brother. What do you mean? You have the same mom. I'm not God, so how are you? That's Mary right there. You remember her? All of us from her. And I think, again, we can see that. We can sit and we can recognize that, man, maybe we are the first person in our family that's come to faith. Maybe we're the last one in our family that's holding firm to faith. Maybe we're in a friend group that is just so bent on their opposition to the Lord that is their faith. And for us to be in opposition to them is difficult. Whatever it might be, I think we can all sit and recognize these moments within the most narrow of our circles where we feel this extreme rejection that Jesus is facing here. Within his own home, his own family, his brothers and sisters who seemingly are right there around him in this moment. Is that not his sisters? Are these not his brothers? What we know is these claims that Jesus is making are true. We've seen what he's done already. They've heard of it. But what it says in 5 and 6 makes all the sense to me. It says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Is it that Jesus just didn't have enough power to heal in Nazareth? Like Nazareth was his kryptonite. He walks into Nazareth and the power of God is no longer him. He's just simply man. No, that's not the case. What does every single case of a healing, of a miracle include that we see in Scripture? Deep, radical faith. The man who gets lowered down through the roof, they had deep faith and he's healed. Just last week, woman, you are clean because of your faith. We see all across the Gospels, it's those who have this deep faith in the full message of what Jesus is preaching, that when they deeply believe, he deeply heals. But yet here, because of their unbelief, because there was none who had that, there's none that he can offer this to. His point wasn't just to come here and to go around and to just tap the sick and say, well, I'm just simply going to eradicate all illness no matter what. No, like we talked about last week, he is here to make us whole. And what being whole is so much more than just the physical ailments. And if we're not ready for the much bigger side of that, the other part's not there. Now, he knows us, and he might just see that by bringing that other part, it spurns the fire of the other, and he calls us forward. I'm not God. I'm not trying to predict and call his ways. But what I can see is that every time in Scripture he heals, that they have a deep, deep faith in what he's going to do. And here in Nazareth, they're lacking that. And so we have a lacking of a healing. And he leaves them, and he seemingly never comes back. There's no description of him coming back at this point in any of the Gospels. From there, he goes about the villages around him, and kind of like a circuit rider preacher, he's going about from village to village teaching. And so this first idea that I want us to think about today is just this idea of rejection, that we are going to face it in the world. If a single one of us in this room has not experienced that at some point, well then, praise be the Lord. I'm grateful for you and your life. It's coming, because the rest of us have, I promise. And so if we have not faced rejection in some form, even if it's very courteous, very kind, very respectful, but if we have not faced that in some form or fashion, it is coming. And so what are we going to do with that? How can we have hope? How can we have faith that if even Jesus himself, around the people who knew him best and would have seen him best, if they couldn't even put their faith in him, then what hope do we have? Let's carry on. So in verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits." So he calls the 12. Remember, like we said, the disciples at large, bigger group. The 12 apostles, smaller group. And when we talked about them when they were called, we mentioned about just exactly what apostles are. That they are sent people with a specific purpose and with the full authority of the one who sent them. You know, we kind of talked about it today, like if we send a dignitary over to another country for talks, that they are sent with the authority and with a purpose that we could kind of call them an apostle, that they fit the definition of just the simple Greek word. Obviously not the definition in a biblical context, but to the simple Greek word of a sent person with a purpose and a plan and power, that would fit that. So here's the apostles, the 12, the ones who are specifically selected for it. We already saw their selection. We've been in this period where they've been following Jesus and listening to his teaching, and they've been being prepared. And so kind of here's their first time out of the nest. Here's their first time to go fly free a little bit. First job out of college, so to speak. He sent them out. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority. So here they are, sent with a purpose, sent with authority. They are apostles. Notice also that he sends them out two by two, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But they weren't meant to do this alone. They weren't meant to go and to be a rogue soldier alone. They were meant to go together. It's going to be consistent when even he sends out the much larger group later on. They're going to go together. When the apostles, when Jesus has returned to heaven and they are moving with the Spirit, the apostles, and what we read in tradition is that they go either together or at least like Paul, where he's grabbing along Silas, he's grabbing along Timothy, he's grabbing along Luke, he's grabbing along Barnabas. They go together. We'll kind of bring that back around here as we're reflecting on the whole of the passage. Let's carry on looking at the text here. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And at the very end, too, we can see that not only were they casting out demons, but they also were healing the sick. So what we've been looking at with Jesus so far is incredible. Man, he has power and sovereignty over sick people and their illnesses. That's incredible. He has power and sovereignty over people possessed with a demon. That's incredible. He has power and sovereignty over people possessed with a legion of demons. That's awesome. He has power and sovereignty over the winds and the waves. When he says to be still, they are still instantly. Who can do that but God? That's awesome.
We saw him raise a girl from the dead. He looked at death and called it a nap. That's amazing. But what if he was just a con man and pulling all that off, you know? What if you just were seeing a sleight of an eye, right? No, how about, what if he sent out his 12 friends and said, you're going to go away from me and I'm going to give you the same power, a bunch of average Joes. That's power. It's not just in me, I can give it to you. You who is just as normal as you and me. A bunch of bum fishermen from redneck country of Galilee. And he sends them out two by two and says, you're going to go out and you're going to cast out spirits. And you're going to heal the sick. And gives them the power to do that. This is no con man. This is the author and creator of his creation who's sovereign over all of it. And if he wants some of his men to go out and have just an ounce of his power, it's his to give. And he gives. Also, see how he sent them. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. You don't even get to put on a second tunic over your first just in case it gets dirty to do the old switcheroo. No, you take one tunic, the sandals on your feet, and a staff, and you go forward. You walk forward in full faith. I'm reminded of, well, there's several passages. They're pretty much all reflecting on what Jesus has to say on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to turn to Matthew 6 and read it for us, the one in Matthew 6 here. But this is what Jesus has to say about trusting him. About trusting in what the Lord has for us and to not worry and to not be caught up. This is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so chooses to clothe the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so, disciples, you who heard me preach that very message, now it's your turn to live that out. You're not going to go out and you're not going to have bread. You're not going to have a bag to collect bread. You're not going to have money to buy bread. You're going to go into a town and you're going to trust that I'm going to provide people for you. When you're offered hospitality, take it. Stay there. And if a town rejects you, then shake off the dust on your feet. Move on. Kind of that saying that's for us, fortunately, we don't walk around barefoot mostly, just on top of some rope and leather. So we're not always kind of thinking about dust on our feet. They are. And so for them, that idea is like, man, I am rejecting this place. I'm not coming back. I don't even want to walk on the dust of this town as I head to the new one. I'm leaving it all behind. Now, we've been looking at kind of a very similar passage and a very similar idea very recently in Acts as Paul has been on his journeys. And we've seen him do this very thing. And kind of what we've said is, look, he's not saying, Paul is not saying, I'm the decider of who has salvation and who's not. The apostles are not the decider of who has salvation and who's not. That is God and God alone. And what we see with Paul is after he shakes the dust off, every time there's people from the group that he shakes the dust off that end up coming to him where he's at and being saved. But Paul has a mission. He's got places to be and people to preach to. If you're rejecting me preaching the gospel, then I am offering it to you and you're turning it down. You're now culpable for that.
And there are more to preach the gospel to. So if you are rejecting this, then for the sake of their soul, I'm going to them. And if you want to come to me over there, please come to me. But I've got to labor there because I've got a place to go. And these apostles, they're sent with a purpose. And they've got places to go. So if a place is rejecting you, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. And if they'd like to follow after you, then they will. And I'm certain that there were those in those places where dust was shaken that followed the apostles, just like we see in Acts when Paul goes to a place and he teaches and he's rejected and he shakes the dust off his feet. And yet there are still people from those very same synagogues that come to believe. We see it in Acts 18, Acts 19. And so here the very same, the apostles are called to accept hospitality, to trust the Lord, and to trust the mission that they have in front of them. He's preparing them to be rejected. He was just rejected. What do we do in all the face of that? Jesus, is this just all a setup and futility? No. No. In verse 13, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They walked out in the face of this rejection, and they found victory. There are going to be those people in our life who are never going to accept that we have changed. We are a new creation. There are going to be people in this world who simply do not want to hear that, at least in this very moment in their life that is in front of us, that they are choosing this world, they are choosing their sin and their idolatry over Christ and his message. There's nothing we can do about that. We read over and over, it's not in our hands. We have to accept that that is the reality of this world, that we are pressing forward into a reality that there will be those who reject. And yet, we can see time and again where Jesus, in the face of his rejection, finds victory. Where the apostles, in the face of rejection and persecution, find victory. We can think of the whole reason that we have hope, that Jesus, in the face of defeat in death, finds victory and has life. Life eternal, and offers it to us. We have hope in this world, and we'll look at kind of these three reasons. We've been alluding to them as we've been walking through, but we'll look at them specifically. But we're just kind of concluding our thoughts in the text here. That we can see Jesus in the face of defeat, preparing his apostles for rejection, he finds victory. That he, the sovereign one, the creator of all creation, is not limited in his own power to himself, but yet he can send out those with his power. That we see the Holy Spirit now in us, indwelt in us, that we move now with gifts of the Spirit. That he does miracles now still. So let's look at three reasons to hope in the darkness. Three reasons, and within them, I'm kind of give three reasons within those. And I'm going to have a verse for each. And like I said, you know it's good when I've got a page, not even tabs, because that means we're going. So if you just want to listen to me read, do know that these, of course, are all on the back of your bulletins to follow along with. So here's the first reason we can hope. Because we're not alone. The apostles were sent two by two. We read that God is with us. We read in John 14, 16 and 17, it says, this is Jesus speaking, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. That this Spirit, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit, will dwell in you, be with you forever. Forever. Contemplate truly forever. That's not one moment alone. There's not one moment separate. There's not one moment where you sit in darkness and God is not with you when you are his. Forever is a reality that we cannot comprehend because we are so finite creatures. But forever is real. Eternity is real, and that's what we believe. And God is with you for it. For eternity. Forever, He is with you. Not only are we not alone, we're together. We have each other. Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. If we walk in following what Christ has commanded to us, here Galatians lays it out. A big piece of that is to bear one another's burdens. To be part of the family means to support one another. And that also means if you're in the family, there are those supporting you. So often we think about that on our side of it. Hey, okay, I want to go out and support. I need to be strong to go and support. And that's true. We want to do it. But think about the rest and the hope in that too. I'm struggling and I can lean back. I have support. I'm not alone. We're called to be one big body. This is all over, but to use Colossians 1:18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything He is preeminent. We are a body together. We looked in Ephesians, we looked in 1 John, and we saw this body, this family, this linking that we have. And Jesus, He's the head of that body, moving us and keeping us alive, sustaining us. If we're one body, wholly linked together, again, we are with God forever, our head, with each other forever, our body members, to support and uphold one another. Not only are we not alone in this, we have the hope and the trust in Christ that we're not even the ones responsible. We're the tool. We're not the craftsman. In Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not you. This is a gift of God. You're the tool. You're the hammer. You're a mighty fine hammer. You are a nice stiletto custom. You are a $1,000 hammer, my friends. But you're the hammer. And He's the craftsman. When the house falls apart, or when the house is built stable, you don't pick up the hammer and say, boy, you hit that nail well. You look at the craftsman and you say, what skill? Way to know where to swing that hammer. Where to instead use the gun and drive a screw. And we're that. We're that hammer. We're not responsible. We're not just responsible for the saving. We're not even responsible for the growth. In 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he nor plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He does the work. He brings the growth. We are just responsible for showing up to be the best version of ourselves. We see that. In 1 Timothy 6:11-16, this is Paul's call to Timothy. And what Timothy is to then teach to his sheep, to his flock that he leads. It says this in 1 Timothy 6:11-16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, whose testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, we are called as believers. We are called as believers to not just be a tool, but to be the best version of ourselves, to show up as the best tool. God, it's not my job to bring the growth. It's just my job to be a tool, but I don't want to be a rusty hammer that the head comes flying off at the second you strike something. I don't want to be that battery that holds about 5 seconds of charge every time you plug it into the next tool. I want to show up as the best version of myself so that the Lord might use me. And that's all we're called to. So not only are we not alone, not only are we not having to be responsible for anything other than just to show up full in faith, but we have hope that the fight we're fighting, this darkness that defeats in front of us, it's not defeat. It's already lost. Death was defeated and victory has already been had. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not defeat in front of us. It's victory. Tunnels are dark. But on the other side of the tunnel, it's already open. You just have to get there and get to the light. So we might walk through these moments of darkness, but we know we don't do it alone. We know we do it together. We know we're not even the one responsible to get us to the other side, that we just press on, that the Lord will carry us. And then when we reach that light, it's light that is already there, that we can have that in full of faith. That Christ is already sovereignly reigning now. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is mentioned, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is reigning now. This is not a future hope that we have, but a God who is sovereign now. And we know that not only are we looking forward to a future hope, not only do we deal with struggles now. And listen, before I say it, I completely understand. This life is real. The things we experience are real. I am not diminishing that. Pain and hurt and suffering is real and we feel it. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying when we feel it that it's not genuinely a burden on our heart. But also, this life is a vapor. This life will come and go. We are new creations looking forward to a new and fulfilled eternal life. We are not looking forward to just today. Today is beautiful because our Lord is with us today. We have been restored and redeemed now. We don't have to look forward to a future heaven and just say, well, I'm hoping for that. Today stinks. No, God is with us now. May we rejoice in that. But may we also have hope that now is temporary. That when James says in James 4, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time that vanishes. He's not lying. Life's short in the span of eternity. When Jesus says in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's not lying. That in this little time that we have, we'll have troubles, but that we can also have peace and know that victory has been won. That this is just a short moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
For as man came by death, by a man has also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. This hope is eternity. It's today and eternity. This hope is that we're not having to carry the weight and the load, that we're just responsible for showing up. Showing up fully, the best versions of ourselves, and trusting that he'll do the work. It's not on our hands. Trusting that we don't even have to do that alone. That together we're going to iron sharpen iron and show up together as the best versions of ourselves. Not just as one hammer, but together, that we're a whole tool belt ready to be used. And we're going to be the best versions of each other, encouraging each other and helping disciple each other there. How wonderful it is that we can see here, even in this face of the rejection that Jesus had, that he found victory. He didn't shut it down because his friends and family rejected him in this moment. Because later on, his family is going to end up leading the church. James is going to be the head of the church in Jerusalem, the one who sorts out the council in Acts 15, who both Peter and Paul look to for wisdom. But at this moment, he rejects him. We don't know what God has in the future. We just know that we press forward because victory's already been won. And we can have full hope in that. Let's pray. God, thank you for this.